Right. Just got my sword and a few other things here. We'll get on to that in a minute. Well, I'm excited, and it's not just because I get to bring a sword to church. This whole, if you may have noticed the other preachers in this series, that the whole idea of the armor of God really fires up the imagination. I hope you've felt that as well. Who doesn't want their own suit of armor and a sword? Maybe it's just the child in me. But it's not just us, I think. It's also, you see it in literature and art, that this idea of the Christian life as a battle that you need to be kitted out for is pretty inspiring. So I grew up with the children's version of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've you know that one or the original. But I spent many hours as a result of that reading that with sticks and cardboard armor in the backyard. And the idea of walking the path of life wearing armor and a sword and being ready to fight the good fight was really inspiring. And there is real value in it, I think. The Christian life is not peaceful. It's not a stroll through the park, but a battlefield where we face an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And Paul's metaphor of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 reminds us that we need to be properly equipped for this warfare. But we also, I think, need to restrain our enthusiasm a little bit as we push into the imagery and trying to get at what it looks like in practice. A few weeks back, Jack introduced the idea of the image of the armor of God by reminding us of the context of ancient warfare. The image isn't a knight in Gothic armor, but of an ancient Greek or Roman soldier. In verse 10, Paul encourages the Ephesians to stand firm against the spiritual opposition that they'll face. And this kind of introduces the idea. And you can imagine then that that brings to his mind the image of an ancient soldier. Because that, was the primary job of a Greek hoplite or a Roman legionary, to hold the line, to stand firm. And usually, if they were able to do that, that would be sufficient to win the battle. And all their kit, their armor and weapons, were to enable them to do just that, to stand firm. And this image in Ephesians has the same logic. In verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." So far in the sermon series, each piece of spiritual armor has built up to the final clash. You can sort of imagine it as the narrative of the stages in a battle. We have belts and shoes and breastplates and shield to get us into battle and protect us from the missile attack before the final charge, where the line is going to be tested. And now we're down to just the helmet and the sword. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So today, what I'm going to do is to look at the reality of the battle and then an example, probably the best example, of how to fight. And then look in detail at what we mean by the helmet, the sword, and finally, how we might apply all of this. So there's my outline. So let's begin with the battle and the example. Before we can really understand what this is all about, we need to understand or acknowledge the reality of evil. And I hope this is not particularly controversial. You may have seen over the last few years, there's been a steady stream of sometimes very prominent and often secular people exploring Christianity and even coming to faith because they've seen and even experienced the reality of evil. What they see is that evil is not just human failures and mistakes or a lack of education or socioeconomic conditions, that it's real and has a deeper spiritual dimension. It's demonic. It's often overwhelming and impossible to ignore. I'm not talking just about using the devil as an excuse for why they did something naughty, the little red character sitting on Bugs Bunny's shoulder. We're talking about what Paul describes, and we mentioned earlier when we prayed about the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Because not only do we struggle against our flesh, our physical lusts and unhelpful desires, and the whole world around us seems to push in the opposite direction with its destructive priorities. On top of all that, there are very real and powerful evil entities that are doing what they want, and too often they seem to get away with it. It's the forces that treat millions of people as objects to be used and discarded, that do horrific things to children, that are behind that drive we see towards war and destruction. The reality, as 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, is that the devil prowls around like a lion. And when you think about this, how is it that we as fragile human beings can hope to stand in the face of it? We need every help to stand firm. So what I suggest we do now is let's look at how Jesus himself stood firm as he was tested in the wilderness to illustrate this idea of the spiritual helmet and sword. So let me go through and remind us of this passage from Matthew 4. The context in the chapter just before this, the previous two verses, is that Jesus is baptized and publicly declared the Son of God. So as he was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then we get to it, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point on the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Now, there are lots of striking things about this passage that we could really dig into. The fasting, for instance. There's also a really clear parallel between Jesus being tested in the wilderness for 40 days and Moses and the people of Israel wandering in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. But what I'm going to do now is to look at how Jesus' testing in the wilderness shows us how salvation and the Word of God can help us resist the very real attacks and temptations of the devil. So, why is salvation like a helmet? It's a bit like a riddle. What does a helmet mean? Well, hopefully, everyone knows what a helmet is. It's a hard hat that protects your head. It protects particularly your face and your brain. In that sense, it protects who you are. It's particularly helpful when you plan to do something that might damage your head, or if you suspect that someone is going to try and hit you over the head with something very sharp or heavy, right? Early on in World War I, as trench warfare developed, the British Army brought in helmets for their soldiers, you know, these classic flat, sort of wide-brimmed tin hats. And they kept careful records, as they do with these things, you know, governments and the military. And as helmets started to be used, they noticed a really interesting thing, that there was actually an increase in head injuries being treated in the field hospitals. Now, at first they thought that maybe the reason for this was that soldiers were getting a bit too confident with their helmets and doing things that they shouldn't. But fortunately, before they took the helmets away again, they checked the stats and realized that helmets weren't perfect, but were turning fatalities into injuries. And certainly, if you're going into battle, a good helmet is what you need to have a chance of surviving and standing firm. But the point still also remains, if someone is about to do something crazy or dangerous, you often see them putting on a helmet just in case, that extra level of protection. I always find it amazing how even skydivers wear helmets. Or some of them do anyway. It seems if you have a helmet, you can face anything, apparently. But there's a bit more to it as well. Because helmets can also identify you, right? A feathered plume or a distinctive colour can point to the wearer's identity and their allegiance. And that's the case with sporting helmets. They certainly protect, but they also demonstrate identity and also do whatever that bottom one is doing. I think it's to make him go faster as well. So helmets protect who we are. And who we are is one of the primary points that the devil seeks to attack us. He tries to bring into question our security, what we believe, and where we place our trust for what we need. And with that in mind, let's look at the way that the devil attacked Jesus. Two of the three times the devil tries to bring into question and pull apart Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Remember that had been publicly declared to him to be, and it was also just the verses before them in his baptism. And in each case, Jesus acts out of complete confidence in who he is, in whom God has declared him to be, and the way in which he needs to achieve his purposes. And as Christians, we have similar grounds for confidence. Just as Jesus' identity as the Son of God formed the foundation of his defense, our identity as saved sinners, as adopted children of God, gives us the same type of protection. I think this is what it means to have the helmet of salvation. Our salvation protects us in the same way. We have assurance of our standing. We are justified by faith alone. We have security in our identity. We are children of God. And Satan can't change this truth with his ifs and demands for proof. And also we have confidence in our future. Our inheritance is secure. The point is that in the midst of spiritual attack, our salvation provides us a very real protection. Assurance in our relationship with God, security in who we are in him, and confidence in our future. And with that, you can stand firm. Now, let's turn to consider the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's lots we can say about the Word of God. That's a huge topic, a sermon series in and of itself. So what I'm going to do here isn't a comprehensive theology of how God speaks or what Scripture is. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, memorably tells us that Scripture is useful for all kinds of things, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. But we're just going to look at it in terms of how the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit and helps us to stand firm in the face of spiritual attack. Now, I think we can get a bit excited when we talk about swords. We saw that with the kids a few minutes ago, and I'm no exception. I've brought along my Roman gladius here. And of all the armor, the sword, I think, has to be the coolest, right? But some of this is actually probably based on stories that are built up since Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians. The image of the sword that comes to mind, if you do an image search, this certainly plays out, is perhaps more King Arthur or the Three Musketeers. And if we jump to that conclusion, we can potentially miss the nuance of the idea that Paul is trying to convey. So this is a replica of a Roman gladius. There's a few there from some museums. And what's really interesting about it is that an ancient soldier's sword wasn't for fancy swordplay. It also wasn't super expensive or some magical object. It was a tool that was pretty mass-produced and straightforward. It's really interesting that both the Greek soldiers and Roman soldiers weren't called swordsmen. The Greek hoplites were called hoplites because of their big shield, And Roman legionaries were called legionaries because they were of their unit, the legion. The reason for that is that their purpose wasn't to have fancy sword fights, but rather, just like Paul encouraging the Christians in Ephesus, is to stand firm. And their sword is to help them do that. So these swords are basically just a big knife, a double-sided machete, really. And it's the tool of last resort. So they usually had spears and javelins to start the fighting with. But when the enemy is right in your face, you can pull your sword out and push them away and stab between the shields and discourage the enemy, hopefully permanently. And in a tight formation as well, it's probably not even the person being directly attacked that gets to do the stabbing. It might be the person next to them. So the question is, how is the Word of God like a sword? Well, let's see how Jesus stabs back in the face of testing. Each time, as we see there, each time, if you pull up the Matthew 4 there, each time the devil challenges or tests Jesus, he responds with a direct quote from Scripture. He says, "It is written." And interestingly, each time he quotes from quite a small piece of Deuteronomy. So let's look at these three. The first one is Satan's attack is to say, "Command these stones to become bread." Essentially, he's saying, if you are who you say you are, do the manna thing in the desert. And Jesus' response to this is, no, I'm trusting God's word instead, from Deuteronomy 8:3. And this verse he quotes sounds a little bit like, we can eat God's words rather than we don't need bread if we have the Bible kind of thing. It's not quite that. It's more that that... It's referring to the fact that in the wilderness during the Exodus, one of the things God commanded, when he spoke, was about the manna and the quails to be eaten, how they were to be eaten when they were provided. And the people needed to totally trust God that he would provide when he said he would. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to trust God for his provision in his time. And that isn't just for Exodus, but for everyone who wants to live by trusting God. So even though Jesus is more hungry than we can imagine, he knows that the Father will provide when the time is right. The second attack is actually a bit of a surprise. The devil actually quotes Scripture, Psalm 91, at Jesus, which is a psalm about God's promise to protect his people from evil. Essentially, he's following on from the first engagement where Jesus says he's going to trust God and says, okay then, prove this is true. And Jesus' response is, yes, I'm going to trust God, but not like that. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of the devil quoting Scripture is a bit of a scary thought. Does Scripture contradict itself? What do we do when it looks like it does? The devil is clearly twisting it and making a contradiction that doesn't exist. And Jesus uses Scripture to interpret Scripture, showing that God's word must be used rightly and consistently. And you know what? At the end of the testing, angels actually do come and look after Jesus, just as Psalm 91 promised. And finally, when Jesus takes him to the high place and shows him the splendor of the kingdoms of earth that he can give to Jesus, the fascinating thing is the implication is that that is correct. Jesus doesn't say, no, those kingdoms are actually mine. Instead, Jesus says, go away, worship the Lord. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the implication of this point is at least that the devil does have that power. But even so, worship is due to God alone. Now, this is a pretty simple truth that is made abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament. And what is striking is that even though there is this acknowledgement that Satan has all this power over the kingdoms, when Jesus says, be gone, go away, leave me, Satan leaves. So the question is left, who actually has the authority in that situation? So what are we to make of all this? We are not Jesus, but we can learn from his example. As I mentioned, all the passages that Jesus quotes are from just two chapters of Deuteronomy. And there's a section where Moses summarizes and reinforces the lessons learned in the wilderness as the people prepare to enter the promised land. They have very clear answers to the challenges, but they aren't kind of clever or obscure quotes. They're kind of like well thought out Sunday school answers. He is clear and direct. He has an immediate response. He has a clear application. And he's authoritative about what it says. So what we're seeing here isn't fancy swordplay. It's a matter of simple, direct stabs at the heart of the issue. And I think this is a really helpful model for how we might be ready to use Scripture. With all that in mind, let's then think about the practical applications for how we are to wear the helmet of salvation and use the sword of the Spirit. Now, the way that each of us experience standing against the devil's schemes and the evil powers may vary widely. I mentioned the experience of church planting and some of the things that we experience there. I don't know about your work or your family or your life, how you might experience that. It might be very, might be indirect opposition and sort of just amorphous struggle and hardship, or it may be very direct confrontation. So I hope these applications are generally helpful, whatever your situation. To put on the helmet of salvation is to know your identity in Christ. When circumstances seem to contradict God's promises, stand on who God says you are. When Satan questions your adoption with "if," remember it's not your faithfulness, but Christ that counts. And like Jesus, let your assurance rest on God's declaration, not your actions or situation. Here's some practical steps. We need to understand our salvation. We need to read and pray and meditate and discuss and really get it worked out clearly. Then when doubts arise, make a habit, when the doubts are small, of returning to the gospel truth that establishes your identity. And finally, trust God with the little things each day. And so when the big test comes, it's a practiced habit. Now, that's all often easier said than done. But if you want to protect your head, you've got to put on your helmet. We also then need to take up the sword. So, read the Bible. But what does this mean? Well, first, it's clear we need to not just read, but to really understand. This means asking the hard questions. If there seems to be a contradiction, take it seriously and see if you can figure it out. And do this together. We need to make sure that our Bible studies are places where we are free to raise uncomfortable questions and work through the hard answers. Now, you can read your Bible on your own as a regular discipline. Every morning, for example, I do that. It's encouraging. Have you read through the whole Bible? Maybe make that a project. But there's lots of other things you can do as well. You can memorize key verses. As we saw in the kids' talk, verses that summarize big ideas and themes that address your common temptations and points of weakness. Things like pride or anxiety or materialism. You can also read out loud, as we do here in church. And doing it well is a real skill that can really help to strengthen and illuminate the meaning of a passage. You can listen to the Bible as an audiobook or with someone else reading. It can be really helpful for you so that you can just absorb it. After it was often written to be listened to. You can read extensively, and what I mean by this is not just a small passage, but maybe a whole book or a number of books in a go. And maybe you might miss some of the details, but you can get the whole flow of the themes and the narrative and the landmarks across the Bible. Or alternatively, you can read intensively through a short passage. Read the same short passage every day for a week and really work through it in detail. You can meditate on the same passage and get more and more out of it. The whole Bible is connected and deep and keeps providing more. You can also memorize more than just a verse or two. Many people have put the work in and memorize whole chapters, even whole books. Or maybe start with maybe a short psalm or something rather than the whole book of Romans, because it is a skill that you might need to work on. And finally, my favorite, one of my favorite approaches is dramatic Bible storytelling. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to do this. There's a method that Wycliffe Bible translators use when they start working with a people group without the Bible in their language. And we found it was really effective as part of Scripture Union Beach Missions. What you do is you work through a story or a parable, maybe something like the Passover or Exodus or Jesus raising Jairus' daughter or the parable of the ungrateful servant, and you learn to tell it like a real story. You find you've really got to understand all the elements, what's important, why the details are there, and you map it out and practice it and get to the point where you can just tell it naturally, like you tell someone a story about something that happened to you in your life. And once you've got it, it's there, and it's there when you need it. And it can come up naturally in conversation or to address a thought or a concern you have. I highly recommend it. And finally, this applies to all of those things. Don't just read or memorize or think alone. You can do it, all of these things, with your family, with your children. Catch up and read with a friend or with your Bible study or small group. And together we can continue to read and learn and stand firm as a church. The point is, we need to take up the sword to stand firm. Let me conclude. The battle is real, so stand firm. Put on your helmet and rest secure in your salvation. And take up your sword. Take hold of the word which is powerful. And so you can fight like Jesus fought and be confident in his power. Back to the beginning of Ephesians 6:10 now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you provide all that we need, physical and spiritual. Help us today and every day to trust you in the midst of the fights we face, in assurance of our salvation and in confidence in the power of your word. Help us, Lord, to stand firm. Amen.